classrooms. If you don't know where they should go, you can find Miss Emily Reiser in the corner over there, and we will spend a few minutes greeting one another. Okay, everyone, can we start working our way back to our seats? If you are able to stand, please stand and join us in the singing of the doxology. Praise God.
Good morning, Christ Worship Church. My name is Caleb Cheshire. I am the elder on duty this morning. I will be over here in this room after the service. If you would like prayer for anything, if you'd like me to pray for you or pray together for anything, I would love to pray with you after church. So I'll be right over here in this corner room. Come and find me. I'd love to pray together after the service. I'm going to read scripture for us this morning. So let's prepare our hearts for the word of God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just turn to you, God, and bring you everything this morning. We're going to see in this passage that you are a God big enough to stop the sun in the sky. And if you are a God that big, then we know that we can bring our littlest things to God. And so this morning, we just pour our hearts before you and lay our lives down in front of you. We ask you would just show us something this morning and speak to us through your spirit. We love you and praise you and give you all the honor and glory of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today's reading comes from Joshua 10, verses 1 through 15. There's a lot of names in here, so bear with me. I've heard the key is confidence, so we're just going to roll with it. Okay. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Homan, king of Hebron, Priam, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azek and Makkedi. However you say that one. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning again, everyone. Thank you, Caleb. That is just a passage when you're elder on duty and it's Wednesday and you're like, all right, let's look at the text for Sunday. And then you read it and just go nuts. So I think, well done, Caleb, well done. Next time we do a genealogy, you'll get a pass. We'll give that to somebody else. Well, we have a lot of new faces today. Thank you for being here. So we're going to kind of just set some context here. We are currently going through the Bible in 2 years, which is our Alpha and Omega curriculum. If you are interested in, if you're not even a part of our church and you're interested in having a structure for how to read the Bible, you can go on our website under our resources tab, and we have a reading plan that has you read about one or two chapters in the Bible every single day, and then you'll get through the Bible in 2 years. So feel free to hop in the book of Joshua right now. But in the book of Joshua, they are moving into the land of Canaan. They are slowly receiving the land from God out of the hands of these wicked people whom God is judging. And we're kind of in a three-part series starting last week. This is part two, and then next week it'll kind of wrap up around this group of people known as the Gibeonites. And if you weren't here last week, the Gibeonites are people that live within the land of Canaan. They're called to be destroyed, as all of the people in the land of Canaan are being destroyed as for being enemies of God, for being incredibly wicked people. But the Gibeonites kind of hear what God is doing. They come up with a ruse. They go and meet with the Israelites last week and trick them into forming a peace treaty with them. So instead of being crushed, they'll actually be spared. So that was week one, and what's interesting is sometimes in the Bible we read these stories of these people and then we kind of move on. But this week we're right back in it, right? The Gibeonites don't just make this treaty and then disappear. It comes up again this week in chapter 10. The Gibeonites make this peace treaty. This week, they are attacked, and the peace treaty is enacted. They call out to the Israelites, God's people, and say, save us. You're supposed to be on our team. Help us. Defend us. And so the Gibeonites and the Israelites go into this massive battle with these five kings, these five armies that should completely annihilate them, but instead the opposite proves true. So we're going to look at this today, how it happens, why it matters, how it relates to us. And what we're going to see as we work through the passage today is how God's people are saved, how God's people are spared, and how God's people are secured. Saved, spared, and secured. So let's begin with how God's people are saved, starting in verses 5 through 6. Then the five kings of the Amorites, listed there, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So what is interesting about today's passage, what's interesting about today's passage is so far as we've moved through the book of Joshua, God has sent the Israelites in to initiate battle. Right? Here's the land of Ai, here's the land of Jericho, go in, fight, kill, take. But this is the first time in the book of Joshua where the opposite is true, where the foes come to them. The foes actually initiate. And even beyond that, what we see here is that these five kings that are fearful of the power of God, they don't attack the Israelites, they attack the Gibeonites, the people that the Israelites just made an alliance with last week. And the reason for that is that these kings hear of this alliance, it makes them nervous. They're already nervous about God and the army of Israel. And what it says in the passage is that the land of Gibeon is a strategic land, an important land. And they know if they can seize the land of Gibeon, if they can seize the fighting men inside, that will give them more strength against the incoming armies of God. So they don't attack Israel, they attack the Gibeonites. And so in this moment, the Gibeonites call for their help, and the Israelites have to face the same question that they wrestled with last week. Do we break the covenant, which is offensive to God? It will lead to our punishment. Or do we put our lives on the line? Do we go in? Do we fight a battle that honestly is not ours? This has nothing to do with us. And they decide to enter into the battle. Now, there's this idea in sociology called triangulation. And triangulation is a bad word. Triangulation is not something you want. So maybe you've had an experience like this. I had a friend telling me that he knew of this church that was near to him. He knew some of the elders at that church, which is we as Presbyterians call session. And then he knew this new pastor that was coming in. So he knew some of the people that were elders. He knew the new pastor that was coming in. And one day, one of the elders called him and said, "Hey, we have some ideas for the church. Just wanted to run it by you. Just kind of pick your brain, see what you think." He's like, "Great." So they say, "We're thinking of doing this. We're thinking of doing this. We're thinking of doing this. What do you think?" And he says, "To be honest, I don't like those ideas. I don't think that's smart. I don't think that's wise. I wouldn't do that." And the elder on the phone said, "We knew it. These ideas are actually the new pastor's ideas, and we think that they're awful." And my friend was like, no, this does not involve me, and did everything he could to pull himself out of that. Right? That's always what happens. We get pulled into other people's arguments, their other fights, because they want an alliance with other people. But what counselors will tell us is that is called triangulation. You want to work yourself out of that as quickly as possible. And so what makes sense here is don't get involved. Let the Gibeonites fight the five kings. Let that happen over there. Don't involve yourself. And yet the Israelites have to go. They have to uphold their end of the covenant agreement from last week. But does God have to go? Can't God simply just say, "Well, Israel, you got yourself into this mess. This is your battle. You go fight it. I'll be staying here. I hope it works out for you." And the answer to that question is yes and no. Does God have to go and defend the Gibeonites and fight their battle for them? No. He's not covenanted with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites have not circumcised themselves. They're not celebrating the Passover meal. They've not pledged allegiance to Yahweh. So God has every reason to say, you are not my covenant people. And yet at the same time, God has bound himself to Israel. God has told Israel, I will not just bless you, but I will bless those who bless you. And they have entered into a covenantal relationship of blessing with the Gibeonites. And so God enters into battle with them. And he says this to Joshua and to Israel in verse 8. He says, do not be afraid of these kings. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. And in essence, God says, any friend of my children is a friend of mine. Anyone who's covenantally partnered with my covenantal partners is essentially a covenantal partner of mine. And so the focus of the passage is that the Gibeonites, they get themselves into this battle, but God comes and he saves them. God saves these wicked, broken Gibeonites that we saw for the first time last week. God shows deep, deep mercy and grace to a people by every human standard should not be helped. They should be left to their own devices, but God gets involved. And I want us today to really put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of the Gibeonites. And let's think about last week versus this week. Last week, chapter 9, they come to the Israelites and they seek a peace treaty. But last week, it was theoretical. It was abstract. It was an idea, right? The Gibeonites last week, they had only heard stories of Yahweh. They had never met Yahweh. They had never interacted with Yahweh. They most likely had never seen any of his miracles. They weren't sitting on a hill watching the battle of Ai and watching the battle of Jericho going, wow, that's impressive. They simply heard stories. That's it. They heard stories of the presence of this God. And last week, what did they do? They did simple math. They said, okay, if that God exists, and if that God's coming for us, and if the enemies of that God seem to get crushed and steamrolled, and the allies of that God seem to be victorious and protected, well, let's try to become allies with that God. They did simple math. Essentially, they engaged in Pascal's wager before Pascal's wager was a thing. If you're not familiar with Pascal's wager, in the 17th century, a theologian, philosopher by the name of Blaise Pascal came up with what we call Pascal's wager. Some people love this, some people hate it, but it's incredibly simple. The idea is that if God exists, it's better to put your faith in God than to not put your faith in God. And the rationale for that is that if God exists and you don't believe, there's eternal misery. If God exists and you do believe, there's eternal blessing. And if you put your faith in God and he ends up not being true, he's not real, he's not out there, no harm, no foul. Blaise Pascal, he did simple math. The Gibeonites did simple math. They said, well, let's push our chips in. They used very simple faith and they covenanted with this God. But that was last week. This week, it's all different. This week, it is no longer abstract. This week, they are now fighting a battle where they should be slaughtered. They should be wiped off the face of the earth, and they are winning. And why are they winning? Because God is present with them. 100%, only, purely, because of the presence of God. They are seeing their simple math lived out. They're seeing Pascal's wager lived out. God does, in fact, crush his enemies. God does, in fact, save and rescue his allies. They're taking Paul's words from Romans 8 and living them out. If God is for us, who can be against us? God saves the Gibeonites. And so, friends, I want to ask the question to you, what does salvation mean to you? What does salvation mean to you? Maybe you find yourself kind of in chapter 9 of Joshua. Salvation is abstract. It's an idea. Hopefully it's true. Not really sure. It sounds good. I'll just kind of do the simple math and hopefully it'll work out. Maybe for you, salvation is this thing where you say it's a future reward, right? I'm going to go to heaven at some point and now today I can basically live like an atheist or agnostic and it doesn't matter. But salvation is so much more than that. Salvation is the idea that God is now for us. The God of the universe, the all-powerful, all-sovereign God who controls all things, is on our side. He is for us. He is with us. He loves us. He guides us. He goes before us. He becomes our friend. That is the heart of salvation. And so if you're in this room today, and you say, I don't really know God, I don't have a relationship with God, I would encourage you, do the simple math. Consider Pascal's wager. Push in your chips and just see what happens. Maybe you're in this room and you know God and you've received salvation in God, and yet you still feel in that abstract area of it. It feels like stories. It's kind of this thing where hopefully it's true. If that's you, I would encourage you, pray that God would open your eyes, open your heart, that he would show you his presence, help you to really understand the salvation that he's given to you. And if you're in this room and you say, man, I've experienced the fullness and the richness and the joy and the beauty of God's salvation, then help the rest of us to do simple math. Spread the good news. So God steps in, he saves a people who should not be saved. But that's only really exciting and joyful when we consider the fact that not only are they saved, but they are also spared. So let's talk about what it means for them to be spared. And let's jump now to verses 10 and 11. And now we are looking at the actual battle itself. It said, the Lord threw them, being these five kings, this massive army, into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. This passage, like so much of the Bible, is not just highlighting the mercy of God. It is not just a passage saying, wow, look how kind, look how loving God is, look at how he saves the Gibeonites. This is a passage that is simultaneously stressing the utter destruction of these five kings. We see this in three ways. God first throws these five kings into confusion, essentially making them easy prey, sitting ducks for the Israelites and the Gibeonites to go in and destroy them. Secondly, God sends these massive, miraculous hailstones down upon his enemies that kill and wipe away so many of them. And third, which we've not gotten to yet, Caleb read, God keeps the sun up in the sky for an extended period of time so that the enemies cannot go run and hide, but instead they are exposed and the Israelites and Gibeonites can continue to pursue them. So again, part of what the passage is revealing, is worshiping God for, is not just his kindness, but saying, look at how he completely, utterly decimates his enemies. Friends, this highlights something important about God that we often feel uncomfortable with, we don't really know what to do with, but it's the other side of that simple math equation. God's allies receive abundant mercy and grace and kindness and victory. But yeah, God's enemies receive justice. There's a famous line in C.S. Lewis's book from the Narnia series, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the human characters are in the land of Narnia, and they've met Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who live in the land of Narnia. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling the kids about their king, King Aslan, over the land of Narnia. And they find out that this king is not a human, but is a lion. And the dialogue back and forth between the characters goes like this. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The Israelites, the the five kings, the Gibeonites, all see firsthand that God is not safe. That God is not safe. That to be opposed to God is not safe. In fact, it's frightening. And so let us consider the Gibeonites again for a second. They're entering into this battle. They are seeing Yahweh kind of operate for the first time. They're seeing him just wipe out and decimate this massive army. And consider what they're witnessing. They are witnessing the wrath that they deserve. The irony of this passage is that they should not be the people holding the sword, dishing out justice. They should be the people receiving the sword. They should be dying by the sword. Just last week, they were enemies of God. They were deserving of the punishment that they are seeing, and now, by the skin of their teeth, they are allies. They are not just saved by God's kindness and mercy. They are spared. They are spared of God's justice. Friends, I think it's important for us to not just be a people that reflect on God's love and kindness, as if we're great and everything's great and he just comes and it's just, hey, it's all good. No, we're not just a people who are saved. We are a people who are spared. We are a people that deserve worse. And I think when we lose sight of that, when we talk all about the love and the kindness of God and man, isn't it great to be in relationship with him? But we downplay the fact that you and I have been spared from punishment and justice for the way that we've lived. We kind of lose the gospel. The gospel message of Jesus Christ kind of starts to lose its allure. And we see this all throughout the pages of Scripture, but I think one of the most beautiful, impactful passages of the Bible is Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, written by the Apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 1 of this incredible book that Paul writes, he begins by just going to task on the sin of the world, right? It's everything that as an outsider you just assume Christianity is all about, right? Just people just ragging on those sinful individuals outside. And at the end of Romans chapter 1, he's going on and on about the sin of humanity. Whoops. I'll read it. He says, them out there, non-believers, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Paul goes on and on saying, look at the sin and the wickedness of the world. It clearly deserves punishment. It clearly deserves God's wrath. Those people are going to get what they deserve, and they should. And then what does Paul do immediately shifting into Romans 2? He turns away from them, he looks at us, and he says, you, therefore, believers, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. The ongoing theme of Scripture is that, yes, we see wickedness in the world. Yes, we see sin in the world. Yes, there needs to be justice. There must be justice. God is not okay with sin. He's going to punish sin. But what Paul is saying is, you stand where you stand by the grace of God. You do the same things that they do. You commit the same sins that they do. Maybe not one for one, but in the same arena. The moment that we turn our attention to condemning other people and fail to see our own sin, fail to see, friends, that we have been spared, we miss a huge portion of the gospel. This has been convicting for me, and I would encourage you to enter into the practice that I'm hoping to enter into this week, which is every time you find yourself entering into judgment and condemnation of another person, every time you find yourself, maybe you're justified. Maybe your judgment is right and it's accurate, but every time you look at somebody specific, you read the news, you find yourself just condemning another person, turn inward and recognize your own sin. Recognize the ways in which you are acting like that person as well, or you have acted like that person as well. Recognize and remember that you too are a sinner who's been set free by the grace of God alone. And friends, the thing that is so incredibly counterintuitive about this is that the more that we do this, it actually brings us more joy. It actually brings us more peace, not less. How do you think the Gibeonites felt after this battle was over? I'm going to guess they felt pretty darn joyful and elated. Not just that they claimed the victory, but that they said, oh my gosh, that should have been us. And here we stand with our wife, with our kids, with our territory. We have been spared by the grace of God. So not only do we see God's people saved, we see that they've been spared, which increases the joy of them being saved. But third and finally, friends, let's talk about the fact that God has also secured his people. And let's move towards the end of our passage here in verses 12 and 14. It says, on the day that the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listens to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now, the thing that's tough about this passage is that oftentimes this is all we think about, right? This is a fairly infamous passage because the sun stays in the sky and then we don't remember anything else that happens, just that this event happened. And it's incredible. But let's talk about this sun staying in the sky thing. So most scholars, most people typically have one of two interpretations of the sun staying in the sky. The first is just it's literal. It actually happened. It is as it says. A prayer was offered to God for the sun to stay in the sky. God keeps the sun in the sky for almost an additional full day, and it's exactly as it is written. And the reason that some people tend to disbelieve that is like any miracle that appears throughout the Bible, they say, it's just hard to believe. I've never seen it. That sounds incredible. Can that actually really happen? But if I'm going to be honest with you as well, there's not really any historic evidence outside of the Bible that this happened. We have no group of people saying there was this weird day where the sun stayed up in the sky. And so some people take a different interpretation where they say it's really just metaphorical. It's kind of apocalyptic. It's kind of poetic language. The victory is so incredible that we kept routing them and pushing them for such a long time. It felt as if the sun was in the sky for an extended period of time. It just seemed that way. It didn't actually happen, but they're using poetic language to show how long the battle went on for. Now, I think either argument is fair, but it does seem as if the passage is written as if to say, no, this really happened. Right? Joshua prays for it. Then it says it actually happens. And it says there's never been a day like this. It literally happened. It's incredible that this happened. But again, friends, the point is not just to go, wow, a cool miracle. But it's to say, why? Why do this? Did God just perform a trick in the middle of this battle? The point of the sun staying in the sky was so that the battle could keep going, so that the Israelites could pursue their enemies to the bitter end. The reason for it was so that the battle could be 100% secured, absolutely, totally secured, that God would use all means possible to absolutely, totally guarantee domination for his children. What we see here, as well as all throughout the Bible, is that God is not sending the Israelites into battle with his fingers crossed behind his back. He's not sending the Israelites and the Gibeonites into battle and saying, but you got to do this kind of superstitious activity or these pagan rituals and then we'll get there. No, the battle is 100% secured and assured because of the presence of God. It is secured because God 100% assures it. One of the most powerful, beautiful passages of the Bible comes from Isaiah 55:11, where God says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Friends, in our life, we have hopes, we have goals, we have things we set out to do. And as much as we like to think that it's 100% assured, oftentimes it is not. God's word goes out and it does not come back unfulfilled. What God sets out to do, what he promises to do, is 100% secure. And so we see this here on the battlefield, and yet, friends, God's security is not ultimately about one single battle. Our ultimate battle in life is not primarily on the battlefield. It's not primarily in the arena of politics or in nations or in social causes. The primary battle is for our lives. It's for the soul of every single human being. So if we give ourselves to God in that battle, how can we feel secure? How can we know that he actually has us, that we're going to be okay, that as we enter into the future and different things hit us, how can we have security in God? What if he walks away? What if I walk away? Well, friends, let's get very theological for a second. And I want to talk about what I think is the gem, one of the most beautiful doctrines in Presbyterian theology that exists. And that is perseverance of the saints. It's sometimes called once saved, always saved. But in our Westminster Confession of Faith, it describes perseverance of the saints like this. Those whom God has accepted in his Son, Jesus Christ, and has effectually called, meaning perfectly called to him and sanctified by his Spirit, can never completely or finally fall out of their state of grace. This endurance of the saints, this perseverance of the saints, does not depend on our own free will, but on God's unchangeable decree of election, flowing from his voluntary, unchangeable love. The idea of perseverance of the saints is that God loves you, God sees you, you were lost, you were an orphan, you were sinful, he died for you, he rescued you, he saved you, he spared you, he welcomes you into his family, and once he does that, you are 100% secured. You are adopted into his family, and there is no way out. He will not walk away, and he will not let you walk away. Because ultimately, friends, it's not about our ability to hold on to God, because if it was, you would be gone. It is about God's ability to hold on to you. And when God holds on to you, he is 100% secure. God saves us, he spares us, and he utterly secures the victory over our hearts, friends. As we close today, I want to go back to the beginning of the passage and remember the words of the Gibeonites to the Israelites. They cry out, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us." The thing that I love about the Gibeonites in chapter 9 and chapter 10 today is that they're just so honest, right? It says that they're good warriors, they're good fighting men, they're in a strategic place, and yet as they look at the oncoming army, they know we can't win. We're going to be smushed, we're going to be annihilated, we are overwhelmed on all sides, even with our best efforts. We are not going to win. They recognize we need a savior. We need a rescuer. Israel, come and help us or we are doomed. Friends, that is why Jesus Christ has entered into this world. Because whether you want to acknowledge it or not, we are overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed by evil. We are overwhelmed by sin. We are overwhelmed by death. And as strong and as mighty as we may be, we cannot save ourselves. And even if it's up to us to make our way to God, we cannot do it in our own power. So Christ comes and he says, "I will be your savior. I will be your rescuer. I will be your new Israel. I will be your suzerain king." And Christ comes to save you, to spare you, and to secure you. Through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he has saved you into God's favor, into God's grace, into God's mercy, into God's family, into God's salvation. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, perfectly, wonderfully shed for you on the cross, you have been spared. I'm sorry, we're sinful. We deserve punishment because justice is a wonderful thing. But he has stood between us and God, and he has received the justice that we deserve. We have been spared. And all of this is secure because it's not ultimately about my perfect faithfulness. It is about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He secures the relationship with God. He secures our salvation. He secures the fact that we are spared. Friends, if you've lost your sense of need, if you've lost your sense of weakness, reclaim it. Recognize your sin, recognize your need. Enter into the joy of confessing, honestly, that you need God. If you've lost the joy of your salvation, take it back. Remember what God has done for you and is continuing to do for you. Friends, our application for today is this. As you go home and you feel anxious, you feel fearful, you feel lost, you feel confused, you feel worried, you don't know who you are, ask yourself, who am I trusting in for this battle? Is it me or is it God? Because your word is fickle, but God's word is secure. Let's pray. Father God, bring us outside of ourselves and point our eyes at you. It's about you. This life is for you. God, we are lost without you, and that's a hard thing for us to accept. But God, we thank you that you are a God of both justice and mercy, that you do not let all of the issues and evil and brokenness of this world just kind of be shrugged off, Lord, but you address it. And Lord, you provide mercy and kindness to all who will enter into your family. God, thank you for what you have purchased through us, for us, through your Son. God, may we delight in your favor, delight in the salvation that you have given to us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you're able, would you please stand and continue to worship with us?
I see is the battle, you see my victory.